Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men," the jailer told Paul. "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left.
Father, thank you so much that you're a God who speaks and you continue to speak to us even to this day, that we have your word in front of us, your Bible, and that through that we can learn about you, your character, your love and your justice and your mercy and grace, but also we can learn about ourselves as humanity, learning about where we've fallen short and how you've rescued us in Jesus. And I just pray, Lord, that truth, that revelation, as we hear from your word today, will continue to sink deep in our hearts and help us to consider how we can live for you in this world today. So we pray for that now in Jesus' name. Amen. I was on YouTube the other day and I came across a news clip from CBS. So CBS is an American news thing. And this is what it came up with. The title was "Why Phone-Free Parties Are Gaining Popularity Among Young People." Young people are crowding underground phone-free parties. I went to one. This is the reporter that went to it. And it's quite interesting. Like, I don't know, you should go look it up later after church, but it's quite interesting. It's about how technology and our phones are owning us, essentially. It prevails in every area of life, and some young people now are going, they're opting to go phone-free in order to live in the moment. Like, this is a thing that young people want. And young people are running these underground phone-free parties now. Like, it's sounds like fun. Like, I actually want to go to something like that. And there was one in New York. It's spreading across all the big cities in America, actually, where hundreds of young people are putting away their screens so they can socialize with their friends. They can meet new people without the distraction of technology. Now, the reporter who visited this party, she shares in the clip that there's an appeal there. There's an appeal there for young people, partly because they don't have the fear of having a photo of them taken while on the dance floor and then uploaded on Instagram the next day, so they can have fun just being themselves or, at this party. But without the phone in your hands as well, it's making that social barrier lower to talk to strangers, to catch up with your friends in a deeper way. How many of us here feel that when you put a phone out there, instantly causes a barrier between you and the person you're talking to. We're trying to do things where we're having cafe, having brunch at a cafe with your friends, and instead of looking at your phone, you turn upside down as if that's going to change anything. But we have to just put it away, and it actually gives us a bit more ability, the less barrier to talk to the person in front of you. Now, the catch is for these events is that it's actually not advertised on social media. Like, that's how phone-free they're trying to be. They're using old forms of communication, like signs on streets, flyers. Who picks up a flyer these days? You never pick up a flyer. Word of mouth and friends telling each other. You don't need to be on Instagram to find out about these parties, which is a good thing. And so the reporter here, she's 24 years old. She says it's for her, you know, age range. She said at first it was really hard not to reach for her phone, but towards the end she found it just so liberating. She was so happy to not have her phone with her or any of the societal pressures. This is her words, societal pressures the phone gives. And in her words again, in this utopian world for these 2 hours. Wow, that's strong language. I find that all very interesting. If you haven't read the book, The Anxious Generation, by the American psychologist and author Jonathan Haidt, you do need to, please do make it a book that you read this year, The Anxious Generation. It's all about how, since we've been given the smartphone, our world has dramatically changed, and in many ways, it has messed up a whole generation. We've become slaves to our phones. The big tech companies have profited from it, and that's why this is happening, phone-free parties. I have friends who have put settings on their phones to limit the amount of hours they use on an app. Instagram, YouTube, TikTok, 30 minutes a day before you get locked out. Turn off all your notifications. Don't sleep with your phone next to you. Leave it in another room overnight. I was talking to Victor. Victor has bought himself a non-smartphone, a dumb phone that which he uses. It has limited functionalities. He says it's a great decision and encouraged me to do so, but it's hard. It's hard. We all know it's hard. You see, our generation, right, is waking up to the realization. We're enslaved, aren't we, to these devices? We're all searching for freedom from them, even. And isn't that desire for freedom, isn't that present in all of us in some form? Like, you might not be addicted to your phone, but you're watching the stock market every day, thinking about your bank accounts, or you're putting all your energy and time to finding ways to retire early, be financially free, because no one wants to be a slave to their job their whole life. You know, it's why the people buy lotto tickets, because they just want to be financially free. Some of us are enslaved, though, and find no freedom in just our lives, in our fears, in our emotions, in our habits, our addictions are sometimes enslaving, are definitely enslaving, our mental health. And we feel the weight of society's expectations, don't we? Some of us in the room, we're at this time where we're thinking, everyone expects me to be successful at this stage of life, independent, married, with children, a homeowner, ahead in life, and I'm not. And I feel so enslaved to what the culture around me expects of me. Did you feel that way sometimes? We feel enslaved to the things around us, whether it's phones or not. Some of us feel like no matter how hard we try, just how hard we work, how much we strive, we're still stuck. Where do we find freedom? Where do we find freedom when we feel enslaved by what's expected of us out there in the world, but also the things happening right here in our hearts? And yeah, I do. I do think living smartphone free for a bit will help with some of those things, but I also think there's a greater answer. A greater answer for where freedom and ultimately peace can be found. And we're going to see it here in chapter 16. We're going to see three different encounters with different people and how they found their peace and freedom in Jesus. Now, we only read one of those encounters, so I'm going to run through the others in chapter 16. It's worth spending time on, but we're at a point in the narrative of Acts where the Apostle Paul, he's with his companion Silas, and they're sailing around to different cities around the Mediterranean. They're planting churches wherever they go, and they're seeing just tons of people come to Jesus, convert to Christianity. And the Christian church movement that started in Jerusalem with Jesus, with his death and his resurrection, is now spreading to other parts of the world through faithful followers who are heeding his commandment to go out and be witnesses of Jesus to the ends of the earth, to be heralds of the gospel. And so in recent chapters, we've heard in recent weeks leading up to 16, that's what they're doing. We're seeing people go out and be witnesses. People are coming to faith. People who aren't of Jewish heritage, Jewish backgrounds, they're what the Bible calls Gentile non-Jews. Non-Jews coming to faith in Jesus as well. Paul's with his team in chapter 16. They're traveling around and they've ended up in a city called Philippi. It's a city in modern day Greece. Let's read about it. I've got it on the screen as well, but follow along in your Bibles. It's helpful to read along. Yep. Well, get back. Here we go. Verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. All right. So here in Philippi, there was no synagogue for the Jews. And so the river would be the place where people would gather to worship God together, because the river, you could do rituals for water purification, stuff like that. It's a place you go and pray and worship God, right? And so the women are there, they're gathering there to do that. Paul goes down to the river to pray as well. He meets this group of women and they're worshiping. One of those women is Lydia. She's called a worshiper of God, right? And so the Bible's saying that here because they're saying she's not a Christian, but she also wasn't Jewish. She didn't have a Jewish heritage. She had a Greek heritage, but she knew about God and she was worshiping him, right? What they do though is they take the Jewish law, so they live by Jewish laws, the commandments of God. She was the religious type. We're also told that she's a seller of purple goods. Now that's interesting. And why is that interesting? Well, you know, it's not only is she a merchant, you know, she sells fabrics and clothing, but purple wasn't actually a cheap color back then. It wasn't cheap. It wasn't easy to find. To get purple dye was actually a really difficult process. I Googled this one, Wikipedia. It's really interesting. It's from a mucus secretion of a special predatory sea snail found around the Mediterranean. And this purple is known as Tyrian purple, right? This stuff is not easy to get. You get one drop from one snail. So apparently it took about 250,000 snails to produce just 1 ounce, about 28 grams of dye. Right? So it makes this color really valuable, more valuable than gold, and it was expensive. All right? And it's the stuff that you hear about, you know, kings and queens, that royalty is purple. The kings were found wearing, you know, they were really fond of the purple color, right? So already we know she isn't running some $2 shop. She's selling the purple, you know, Prada, LV bags, the purple Dior dresses, Gucci, you get it, right? She's selling purple goods. She's wealthy. And we're told later on she has her own house. Well, she's living it up, right? She's doing financially well for herself. But here she is praying to God. Paul goes up to talk to her, and this is what happens, verse 14 to 15. Should be the next one? Oh, no, it was already there, wasn't it? Verse 14 to 15. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. A few things happening there. Paul's speaking the message about the Lord Jesus to her, and the Lord Jesus does what? Opens her heart. Right, so you got a two-step thing going on there, right? You got to deliver the message, and then God will do the change in someone's heart. She responds, and then she takes action by getting baptized when she receives it. All right, we speak the message, Jesus opens the heart, the person responds by getting baptized. That's what we're seeing here in these just two lines. There's no information about how spectacular it was. You know, there's nothing about how funny he was or how charming he was. There's no information given about how articulate he was or whether he was a good public speaker or very persuasive. There's nothing. He just brought the message. He spoke about Christ, who has freed us from our sin, who brings us into a relationship with God. The good news that she's been freed, that she's free from religion and can now have a personal relationship with God because of Jesus. That's the message, right? And Jesus opens her heart. We bring a message that opens hearts. We bring a message that changes people's lives, that brings transformation, that brings freedom and peace. And her eyes are open. Her heart knows there's salvation through Jesus, a divine act right happening right in front of his eyes. And so we see her response. We see her not only get baptized, we see her generosity. Come to my house. You know, she wants to practice hospitality right there, right now. If you actually look in the history books, it's quite interesting because Lydia is actually a big player in the movement of the Christian church. Her house becomes a real hub for the church to grow in that area, that region of the world. She uses her influence, her high up, you know, business connections to do gospel work, and she plays a part in seeing the gospel grow and the church grow. You know, there's a letter in your Bibles called the letter to the Philippians. You know, Lydia was one of its earliest members right here. It's a church that was known to be generous to Paul and leading his example, his one of generosity and hospitality. Let's move on to the next encounter from verse 16. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. All right, we got a slave girl here who was following them around, possessed by a spirit, and the people were using her. There's a group, probably like the mafia, using her as a fortune teller, right? Trying to profit off her. We got to see that there is talk about the demonic in the Bible. There are spirits, and in the Gospels often hear about these spirits. They recognize the power of Jesus. They submit to the power of Jesus. Jesus has rule over them. And that's what's happening here. There's a demonic spirit in this slave girl recognizing the power of Jesus through the work of Paul and his team. Now, this sort of sounds like a good thing at first. You know, she's making an announcement for them. Like, you know, she's doing their job for them. Here's, you know, like she's holding up this neon sign, you know, salvation is here, right? And it's this big arrow, pointing to salvation in Jesus. Servants of the High Lord, the great Lord Jesus, right? The Most High God, it says there. Sounds like a good thing. It's a free marketing campaign, right? But this went on for days and days and days and days. And I was thinking, what would be an equivalent of this? I don't know, just something just constant and annoying, like a mosquito, you know, just buzzing around your face and that feeling where you just, you know, if you don't kill it tonight, you're going to wake up with bites all over you. Like that sort of just... you just can't sleep, right? This is the frustration I imagine Paul's feeling. Like he's meant to be this great apostle, this great example. He gets annoyed too. He gets so frustrated that he turns around, name of Jesus, come out of her. And at that moment, the spirit leaves her. But he's doing something special, isn't he? It's just not out of annoyance. He's also freeing her. There's freedom from this spirit that has ownership over her. Freedom from being taken advantage of as well. Paul doesn't do that by his own power. He uses the name of Jesus, the message of Jesus. Jesus steps in, Jesus acts, and he casts a demon out. It doesn't go too well for the owners. You think Paul was annoyed? These guys lose their plot. They complain. They whinge. What happens is really brutal. The crowd of people weren't just watching. They got in to beat them up, essentially. The crowd stripped them down. They got beaten by rods, severely flogged. And as we read, Paul and Silas are thrown into jail. And that's what we read today. This is the third encounter, the one with the jailer, from verse 25. And about midnight, Paul and Silas, though, they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. All right, so the jailer has chucked them into jail. We read that he puts them deep inside the prisons. It's like maximum security. It's where it's the most dirty and dank, and where you throw away the key, essentially. So they put them deep into the prison cells. Not only that, though, we read that they put them into stocks, which bind their hands and their legs, keeps them immobile inside the cell. Right, so you're bound, essentially. You can't sleep. Your whole body is probably cramping up, being in the same position all the time. There's no toilet there, so if you need to go, you're going to soil yourself. It's gross, right? And not only that, they've been severely flogged, so they're probably bleeding as well, and they're stuck in these stocks in the deepest, dankest prison cell. And for what? For what? For casting a spirit out of a slave girl? I mean, this punishment is a bit overkill for their crime, isn't it? Bit disproportionate for what they did, but this jailer sort of has no mercy on them. He would have been an older Roman soldier whose job is just to torture criminals, make their lives a living hell. And that's what happens to Paul and Silas. What are they doing at midnight though? They're not sleeping, so they're singing. They're praying to God, they're singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. It's the last thing you'd be thinking of doing, right? And what do you do late at night before bed? Scroll your phone, doom scroll, watch some Netflix, read a book. They didn't have smartphones back then. But as for me, I'd be complaining. I'd be whinging. I'd be in so much pain. I'd be crying on the floor. I'd be not trying to defecate my pants because there's no toilets. you'd at least be worried, right, about your fate, about what's going to happen. The last thing on your mind, last thing on my mind, singing and praying during the stressful, I mean, praying, yeah, singing. You see, that's what happens when you know the peace of Jesus. That's what they're doing. They have this deep peace in their hearts, no matter what comes their way. They might be in chains, but they're free. They're free in Christ. The one who's worthy of praise, they pray and sing to him. And the people around them are listening. They're watching. They're observing. And you see it, don't you, in that little line there, the other prisoners were listening to them. See, how we worship reflects to the world what we believe in life and death. And for Paul, his worship looks like song and prayer to God, even in the midst of suffering and pain, because Jesus gives him a peace and freedom far greater than chains and prison cells that hold him. You know, deep down, Paul he's unbound. And while it'd be cool if Paul did some, you know, Houdini trick and freed himself from the chains, it doesn't happen, does it? What happens is Jesus steps in. And prison cells can't stop him. Jesus comes with an earthquake and the doors are flying open, the chains are coming loose. It's from verse 26. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." I mean, this isn't the first account in the Bible where God works powerfully through the forces of nature. Jesus intervenes, there's an earthquake, he loosens chains. But what is he doing? He's bringing freedom for the prisoners. You got a jailer now who wants to kill himself. Deep down, he's like, "I am dead meat. I'm meant to guard these guys. I'm meant to guard them carefully, but they've escaped. I'm screwed." He's thinking, "I had one job." But you got to understand, he's also a Roman guard. And do you know what the Romans were like? They went around killing people. They were ruthless. They burned villages to the ground. Brutal. They were tyrannical. This was a violent time of history. I mean, history tells us they crucified up to 20,000 people, men and women, and lined them up along the roads leading into cities as a warning not to mess or rebel against them. Right, that's how brutal the Roman Empire was back then. This jailer was a Roman soldier. And just by his actions, we know that he's going to have to face the consequences for this. The same penalty he'd bring upon others if it happened, he'd have to pay with his own life. But Paul speaks and stops the man from killing himself, and Jesus steps in and brings this man the very thing he needs. They give this man mercy, this man who was going to give them harm. And you think, if you were Paul and Silas at this moment, and you're all of a sudden the doors are open and the chains are off, this is your opportunity. God is giving you freedom. Run. But who's the one actually being freed in this moment? You see, this jailer's life, his life was enslaved to violence and corruption around him. He was just a man who was just another tool in the belt of the Roman Empire, used and easily discarded if he didn't do the job right. Human life had very little value. He was ready to take his own life for those mistakes. You know, I think of a man called John Newton, a man who lived in England in the 1700s. He was part of the slave trade. He had boats full of slaves who worked for him in chains and shackles. He had no care for the value of life. He treated them like objects to be sold. John Newton was all about that. Lives were only monetary value to him. But then John Newton met Jesus, and Jesus freed his heart of his spiritual blindness. His eyes were opened to the mercy and grace of Jesus. You know, what John Newton is known for, it's not known for being a slave trader. He's actually known, he spent the rest of his life wanting to bring freedom to slaves and abolish slavery. Most of us here, if you have heard of him, you know him because he's the one who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, a song all about the undeserved peace and freedom that only Christ can give by his grace. And here we hear about that grace and mercy extended to this jailer. You see, Jesus doesn't show up to rescue his favorite disciples from prison. He shows up to rescue the jailer from himself. He's here to free him, not only, you know, from not to free them from the darkness of a jail cell, which he does, but from the darkness in the heart of the jailer in the story. Jesus frees him from his sin. And so the jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and he washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. Sorry, this is on the next screen. From verse 34, the jailer brought them into the house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. You know, the first question he asks him, he says, what must I do to be saved? And here's the good news of Jesus. It's already been done. Jesus has done it for you. He's done it for me. He died on the cross for our sin. He took away the punishment that we rightfully deserve for our sin, and we're forgiven. God forgives us because his perfect and sinless Son, Jesus, died on our behalf. It's not because of what we've done. Jesus was raised again so that eternal life is secure in him. We're saved by his grace, by his mercy. And so the question, what must we do to be saved? Well, the answer here is we believe. We put our trust and faith in Jesus and we'll be saved. That's the gospel. That's the good news this jailer embraced. See the transformation in this man's life immediately as well. See his heart change and soften to be, you know, a moment ago, no remorse for these guys who are suffering, no remorse, chain them up, throw them in the darkest, dankest cell. But now in the middle of the night, he takes them to his house and he washes their wounds, gives them first aid, and he feeds them. He and his whole household, the family, the servants, they all get baptized. And what we hear, we hear he's filled with joy because he now knows Jesus. He now knows salvation and freedom and peace that comes from Jesus. We've seen the salvation of three very different people in this passage today, haven't we, in Acts chapter 16. The gospel is going out and people are being saved. There's security and freedom and peace, whether you're the wealthy and the religious like Lydia, or the teenage slave girl probably who has been taken advantage of all her life, or the hard-hearted jailer who has no care for human life. God brings salvation to each one of them. You see, the gospel goes beyond Jerusalem and crosses ethnic boundaries, but it crosses socioeconomic ones too. It's a salvation that is truly offered and available to all of us wherever we are at in life. We can receive the forgiveness of our sins and our hearts can find a freedom that only Christ can give, a deeper spiritual freedom that gives us peace, an anchor, even when we might feel trapped and enslaved to the things of this world. I was listening to a podcast this week from The Diary of a CEO, right, with Stephen Bartlett. It's one of the top five in the world or something like that. It's one of the most popular podcasts in the world. It's making its rounds this week in particular. And it's all over my algorithms because he interviewed a Christian apologist, an Oxford professor, John Lennox. All right. I'm a big fan of this guy. And I wanted to see what he had to say in this podcast. And some of the things really stood out to me. Here's a quote from the podcast. That this is the podcast, number one Christianity expert. If you don't believe in a God, you need to hear this, right? And there's that clickbait image there. But John Lennox, he says this in the podcast. It's a long quote here. Let me read it. Christianity to me doesn't compete with anything else because Christ offers me something nobody else offers me. No one can offer me peace. The peace of knowing that I have real forgiveness. The peace of knowing I have a friend and companion I can talk to all the time. And the peace of having been given a new life that will not end when I die. As I look towards the future, I have in my heart a certainty, not because I have merited it, the exact opposite, because I could not merit it, but because Christ has done something for me through the cross and resurrection. He has done something that enables me to have a relationship that is secure, that floods over the whole of life and has made my life what it is over the last 70 years. You know, I hope when I'm in my 80s, I'll be like that. I can share similar words about how great Christ is in my life and the peace he offers to me. But I also want to challenge you to consider your role if you're a Christian here today. Just like Lydia or the slave girl, the jailer, you have a story, don't you? Where someone brought the message to you and Jesus opened your heart to receive the gospel. Where Jesus gave you peace and freedom. Will you go and bring that same message to others? Will you seek out the Lydias, the slave girls, the jailers, and bring the message of grace that will change their hearts and bring them freedom too? If God can change your heart, God can change the heart of your friends. Do you believe that? And you know how he does that? Well, it's actually through the ordinary means of you having a conversation with them down by the river. He does it through your efforts in sharing your faith with your friend. sharing your story perhaps and the story of Jesus and how Jesus is the hero of your story, what he has done for you and for me. God does the extraordinary through the ordinary, doesn't he? When we live out our lives with gospel intentionality and integrity, when we show love to the people around us, when we seek the good of others, when we are kind and generous and hospitable, when we speak about the joy and peace of knowing Jesus, very ordinary things, we're not doing anything miraculous in those moments, but it's through those ordinary, everyday conversations, the extraordinary happens. When people are born again, where they go from death to life. You see, that's the power of God that we have put our faith in. He can change even the hardest of hearts. I mean, that takes the pressure off us, doesn't it? You know, each week in the series of Acts, we felt it. Let's be sent out to be on mission for God. Let's be sent out to spread the gospel. But you know, the burden isn't on us to change lives. See, we're not the one that's converting hearts here. We're the messengers. We're the heralds of the good news. God is the ultimate evangelist. He's the one who's changing people's lives. It's not my effort, my eloquence, having the right argument, knowing all the answers. I know some of us, we get stumped by all the science questions, the philosophy, the evolution, biology questions. By all means, study and learn as much as you can. But, you know, if you ask me, I'm pretty okay with not knowing everything. I don't know everything. But at the end of the day, you and I aren't the one changing people's hearts either. We can have answers, we can win arguments, but what will win souls over to God? And all of that is just being a witness, someone who's anchored in that freedom we have in Christ, someone who models Christ and speaks about Christ and wants to honor God in their lives. And friends, let me encourage you to do that. Live with that integrity in faithfulness as a witness who's unafraid to speak about the God you love, and get ready to see Jesus change lives in front of you. That podcast I just mentioned has been making its rounds, right? And there's a clip a lot of my friends have been sharing on their socials. You know, Stephen Bartlett isn't a Christian, but he makes that comment. The most convincing argument for God isn't all the stuff you've written or the arguments I've heard, it's you. And seeing Christians have that peace and contentment, that anchoring, he says at the end there, that's the greatest witness. You know, we can pray. We should pray for him, but we can pray for others that they'll also see that great need, that deep spiritual freedom that we have, that they can have that too in Jesus. Yeah, there's some of us here who don't yet know that. And I'm going to pray that you will, to know that peace and freedom in what Jesus offers you, that offer is for you too. I want you to ask us about it. Ask your friend who invited you today. Come and chat to me if you'd like. But if you do know that already, if you're a Christian, go tell someone who needs to hear it and pray big prayers. God does miraculous, extraordinary things. And he might very well change the heart of the person you've been sharing the gospel with. Let's pray for that now. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the freedom he gives us, that we are free from our sin. We are free from the things that enslave us. We have a relationship with you. We know where freedom is found. We have a deep contentment and anchoring for our souls, that we know that this life isn't all that there is, that there's more to come. And so, Lord, as we live out these lives, help us to really embrace that freedom. Help us to not get bogged down by the expectations of the world around us, to not get enslaved by the things in our hearts, the things that we're searching for that are only ever temporary and fleeting in this life. Help us to see, Lord, that you are the God who gives us life and life abundance. And so we can have a freedom, a deeper freedom. And so I pray, Lord, as we embrace that, as we acknowledge it, as we meditate on that, as we deepen our relationship with you, may that freedom be something that moves us, convicts our hearts, moves us to want to tell that message of freedom to others, that we have that message of freedom in Jesus, that he offers us salvation from our sins. I pray, Lord, that that message will go out, that you'll use us as a church, that you'll use us as individuals to bring many more to freedom in Christ. We pray that in your son's name, amen.